everybody says amen, don't you? We are in chapter 2, verse 4 of Peter. Now, I think it's interesting that Jesus said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And here we have quite a little discussion about a rock. In fact, about several rocks. As you come to him, the living stone, that's kind of an unusual picture, a stone that's alive, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. Remember, that's a characteristic word of Peter's epistle, the word precious. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. One little interesting thing here, the word stone is the Greek word lithos, which is not a rough, unhewn stone, but a stone that has been cut exactly to measure, to fit into a large building. In other words, it plays a certain part in the structure of a building. Cut to shape. I find that interesting because what he's really saying is a Christian is a stone in the temple and God is busy shaping him to fit into that peculiar place that God has designed for him. Now, the cutting is not usually pleasant, but necessary if you're going to be a part of the building. So there's a little chiseling necessary. I can tell you, I've been a Christian 45 years, and I've been chiseled. And you probably will be too. But get the picture now. He says Jesus is the stone, the cornerstone. And he said, we are all stones being built into a spiritual house. Now, this is kind of interesting, too. He says, we are the house, we are the temple, and we also are the priesthood, a holy priesthood. That's the reason that I object to calling certain men, ministers, priests, because it implies that only certain people are priests. The only priesthood the Bible knows about is the universal priesthood of believers. What was the privilege of a priest? He was a go-between who had access to God in behalf of the people. And all of us have access to God. Direct. We don't have to go through anybody. We don't have to ask somebody to intercede for us. The Catholics will tell you that you have to have Mary intercede for you. They say, you don't go to Jesus, you go around about through his mother. And his mother has lots of influence on him, so you ask her, and she'll ask him, and I guess he'll ask God. And that's not universal priesthood. The only priesthood in the Bible is the universal priesthood of believers. So Peter says we are a part of the temple. He says we are priests. We have immediate access to God, and he says we offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, I wonder what kind of sacrifices you, as a holy priest, offer. Got any ideas? Praise? Do you know any verse that says that? Yeah, you're right. You're right. Let's take a look at a few sacrifices. Romans 12:1 is a pretty good one. What's it say? Huh? Somebody read it. Uh-huh. I suppose that's the very top sacrifice that Jesus will acknowledge, and that is our whole self. Offered. Somebody read Psalm 50:14. This is already Old Testament, not New Testament. Psalm 50:14. This was a verse I think you had probably in mind.
Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High.
Another good one in the Psalms is 141, verse 2. They had a concept of spiritual sacrifice, even in the Old Testament. Oh, there's one good one in the New Testament, too. Somebody read Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. Somebody?
By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased.
To do good and to praise God are acceptable sacrifices. So you're not sacrificing anymore in order to be acceptable to God, no matter of sins, because the one great sacrifice has settled that question. But there still are those things that you can bring to delight the heart of your Father in heaven, and that is praise, and as we've seen, offering yourself as an instrument for him to do his work. Before we leave the idea of the stones being built together, that's a pretty fascinating idea. You know, what can you build with one brick? About the only thing I know you can do with one brick is use it for a doorstop. I beg your pardon? What I wanted to point out is it takes a lot of bricks. It takes a lot of bricks. And that is an argument for fellowship. That is an argument for being together. You cannot have isolated bricks and build a temple. They've got to be together. And wherever they are gathered together, there is the Lord God in the midst. Now, what's interesting to me is a lot of people say that Peter was the rock upon which the church was built. I find it kind of interesting that Peter, talking about rocks, never implies that he himself has any advantage over anybody else. We've got two other references to the temple being built by stones. Let's take a look at those, because you might be talking to a Catholic person sometime. You might point this out to him. Galatians 2:9, 11, and 14. Galatians 2, 9, 11, and 14. Somebody read them.
James.
Go ahead.
Peter and John, who seem to be the leaders, recognize that God had given me this special task, so they shook hands with Barnabas and me.
Just a moment now. I'd like to have you notice, Paul doesn't mention Peter in any special sense, but mentions three altogether, and Peter isn't even the first one. That's the first thing I'd like to have you note. Now, verse 11.
Okay. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him in public, because he was clearly wrong.
How about that? The Pope of the Church, who is the infallible when he speaks about doctrine? And Paul had to put him straight. Verse 14.
When I saw that they were not walking a straight path in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all,
dear old brother Peter, fine man of God, but he was still capable of making a doctrinal error, and Paul had to straighten him out. I do not see any evidence that he was in any way superior to the other disciples. One more verse, Ephesians 2:19-22. Now that, do you know, I think I've seen this in the, I've been in Palestine a few times, and the houses, you know, are not as strongly built as ours. And they, what they do is they have a fairly large, solid stone at one corner, and everything relates to that big stone. The walls this way and up and down. That's the corner stone. It gives stability to the house, and you could really say the house is built on that stone. But Paul says there in Ephesians that the apostles and the prophets, they're the first rank of stones, the apostles, the prophets, those that referred to Christ in their prophesying, and of course the early apostles. And Peter didn't have any particular advantage over the other apostles. He says, I was there along with the rest of them. And on that first row of stones come the other ones. And you are somewhere in the upper ranks. You're built into the temple. And Peter and the other apostles happened to be the first row because they were the first believers. So, I mean, certainly neither Paul nor Peter thought of him as being in any sense distinct or different from the other apostles. He quotes an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 28, to support what he's saying. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, held in honor, there's that word again, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and the stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. He says, either the stone becomes the basis of your foundation, your hope, or it becomes a stumbling stone. And that's pretty clear what it means. How many people stumble over Jesus? How many people fail to see who he is, fail to give him his proper place in God's program? Incidentally, Christ quotes this very verse himself. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief stone, capstone. That's Matthew 21:42. Maybe we should read that. It apparently was a verse that was commonly used among the disciples. Matthew 21:42. Did you never read it? That's Isaiah 8:14. He said, you Jews who know your Old Testament should know that there was to be a stone which would either be a cornerstone or a stumbling block. Thank God for every person who knows it's a foundation. Believe me, the church is built on Jesus, not on Peter. Peter, I love. He's a dear brother, and he's learned some very precious things, and I'm sure God used him mightily in the early church. But he was not infallible, and he was a man like you and I are, and he could have made mistakes, even as we've noticed in Galatians. And just in case you need one more verse to prove that Jesus is the foundation of the church, just jot this down. 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. Verse 11. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So is there any question about who the church is built on? I don't believe so. He explains what it means to stumble over the rock in verse 8. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. They were destined for that position because they disobey. The penalty of disobedience is ordained of God. What happens if you disobey, if you deliberately reject and persist in your rejection? A hardening of heart. There are those that are hardened to the point where there's very little hope of a change. That's why I like to see people accept Christ when they're young. Because the older you get in your rejection, the harder it is to turn around. So it's disobedience of the message. It's unbelief. It's the revolt of the will. That's what he means by stumbling over the stone. But you... Now listen to this. He's talking now to God's people. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Isn't that marvelous? He's talking about you. Chosen people. I mean, the Jews thought of themselves as being a chosen people, and they were. God chose the Jew. He didn't give them an inside track as far as salvation is concerned. But they were chosen for a specific task, and incidentally, the task is not yet finished. All you have to do is read today's newspaper, and you'll find he's still shaping them to do the task that he had in mind. But now Peter, a Jew, says to these Gentiles, and I think he was probably writing mainly to Gentiles in Asia Minor, he says, you're a chosen people. You're not a scattered bunch of Gentiles with all kinds of conflicting views. All kinds of different backgrounds. All of you are a chosen people. You're selected by God for specific things in this world. I don't think we need to have an inferiority complex because we're Christians. I don't think we need to be ashamed of the fact that we're identified with Him and His name. I think we should walk with our heads high. Not because of what we think we are, but because what we know we are, chosen people of God. A holy priesthood, royal priesthood, if you please. Kingly. A holy nation, a people belonging to God. That you may declare the praises of Him. He's assuming, and I don't know how we avoid this, but he's assuming that anybody who belongs to this select group will declare the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His light. He thinks that will be a natural result of being part of His people. Where are those praises? I don't hear enough. I'm pastor of a church, and I keep telling my people, I'm anxious to hear your lips being employed, as it said there, in Hebrews 13, the fruit of the lips. We use these mouths of ours to say so much that is of no value whatsoever, and sometimes hurtful and destructive, instead of using them for that wonderful task of praising Him. I found this in my life. It's pretty hard to sin and praise God at the same time. Pretty hard. declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He says life without Christ is in the dark. The darkness of this world is often referred to in Scripture. And the contrast of darkness and light, it's so amazing if you go into it. You could say a lot about it. And as, of course, you know, light and dark cannot abide in the same place. As soon as you got light, there's no more dark. And he says, you were once in the dark, now you are light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now he appeals to them, verse 11. Dear friends, do you get the warmth of this whole letter? Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and strangers in the world, he says, you don't really belong here. I know that. You're pilgrims in this world. I urge you because you are different from the people among whom you live to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He said, in view of your privileges, I want you to carefully avoid those things that pull you back into the dark. Sinful desires. What does your version say? Verse 11. Fleshly lusts. I mean, we think this sexual revolution of our present day is somehow unique to this modern day. Don't kid yourself. They had as much problems with sin and sex as we have today. Nothing new under the sun. Incidentally, if you want to do something new, don't sin, because everything in the book has been tried for centuries. You can't do one new thing in the way of sin. If you want to experience something new and different, try righteousness. Try living like Jesus Christ. That will give you some unique experience that not everybody has. But sin is old stuff. You can think what you want. It's all been tried. All been tried. I know we're living in an age when pornography is available on every newsstand. I know that we've got R-rated movies all around us, which make sex the most marvelous thing in the world. I know that. I'm assaulted just like you are. But I'm convinced that it cheapens the marvelous gift that God has given men and women and makes it impossible to truly put the value on it that he intended. And therefore, I, as a person who have begun to live in the light, refuse to soil my soul with the things that come out of the night. We're not anti-sex. It's a gift of God, but it's like, it's a precious gift, and if you get a precious gift, you don't just use it any old way. You use it the way it was intended. And if you do, it's marvelous. So Peter knows what he's talking about when he says, abstain from sinful lust, which war against your soul. Incidentally, it does. I believe that people who indulge in sex, promiscuous sex, get a hardening around their souls that make it impossible for them to be sensitive to God. I believe there's a callousness that develops. And God can break through it. I mean, I'm not saying that a person that's been hooked on that sort of thing can't get out of it, but all I'm saying is it does something to you. It makes it impossible to respond the same way if you've gotten that kind of a callous on your soul. So listen to Peter. You're strangers in this world, and you abstain from the kind of lust that's dominating the lives of the people in this world. It says they war against your soul, and he's right. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits you. He said, let your lives be so transparent that when people see you, they'll say there must be an explanation for that kind of living. And they'll ask where there might not be God. He said, those lives you live should be an advertisement for God and life with Him. Well, yeah?
What does he mean by on the day he visits us?
Talking about, I believe, the return of Christ.
Uh-huh.
Glorify God that your good deeds and they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. You notice again and again, Peter refers to the fact that he expects Christ to return anytime. And he's right. He should have felt it at that time, and we should feel it at this time. We should live in the light of the fact that Jesus may return today. The blessed hope was supposed to be a factor in the thinking of Christians. Don't imagine that because he hasn't come for 2,000 years that he never will. He is coming. If you take a look at world events, you should know that things are shaping up according to the exact picture painted by the prophets in the Old Testament. All right, we are now at a major section of Peter, our third, Roman numeral 3, the attitude of the Christian, starting with verse 11, which we've already looked at. And now we get 13 to 17, your attitude toward political authority. Now, let's carefully look at this because we're pretty politically minded these days and we might get some pointers here. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. That's kind of an interesting statement there, I think, about politics. What do you think? Can a Christian be involved in a revolutionary movement? What do you think?
Mm-hmm. I think.
What was the man that led the revolution? The man with one eye? Von Stauffen. That's an interesting... did you see the film? What was the name of that film? Where it shows him trying to decide, as he was a Christian, trying to decide whether he, who was instructed by the Scripture to submit himself to the authorities that be, whether he had a right to eliminate Hitler or not. And obviously, he decided he did have, and he planted the bomb by Hitler, and got out of there and managed to escape to Berlin, but they caught him there and executed him. Von Stauffen, wasn't it?
Von
Stauffenberg, yeah. What about that? Yeah?
Well, I sort of feel that Tom Trento gave
a... Yeah, I think there's no question about the fact that we should use legal means to oppose non-Christian things, but the problem comes where the government represents something totally immoral, ungodly. Does a Christian have the right then to oppose? Or must he submit, as Peter says right here? And don't forget, Peter is under the domination of Nero, who was one of the most brutal Caesars that ever lived.
In Romans 13, he deals with this a whole bunch. Until they go against what he says, they say it's illegal to read God's word, and to, when they say it's illegal to assemble yourselves together to pray, as they did with Daniel back in the Old Testament, that's when you draw the line and say, God said it, and he's the power that I go for.
Good example. Daniel didn't submit to the king, did he?
No.
The king said, nobody will pray for a month to anybody but me. And Daniel said, I don't know exactly what he said, but he said, I'm going to pray. Any other thought on that? To what extent does a citizen, Christian citizen, submit to what is immoral and illegal, if that is what the government is doing? Would you ever consider that you as a Christian might be a part of a revolutionary movement under those circumstances? I think that's right. I think there is a time when a person has to say, I believe that God would let me support those that are being dominated and persecuted by a godless government, and I can help. Yeah?
Would that go to the extent of killing?
Von Stauffen thought it was all right. He planted the bomb next to Hitler. I don't know. What do you think? Yeah?
It depends.
That's a good way out.
If the spirit leads, that's the way to go.
Yeah.
There's a famous quotation from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know whether anyone has heard it. It's, I have to translate it. It's kind of, if someone is going down the main street of Berlin, the Kurfürstendamm, in an automobile and is totally drunk, I'm going to have to try to get into that car. So if I'm in that car with him, I'm going to have to try to get hold of the wheel. And no matter where I go, if I go and crash into a wall or anything, to stop this man from doing what he is doing. And I think this was very important too to make people try to attempt to kill Hitler.
A better example from Hitler's time. Who was the founder of Betel?
Bodelschwink.
I love that story. Bodelschwink was a man who founded an institution to take care of feeble-minded children. And Hitler said, they're eating food that our soldiers need. Kill them. And he came to that center, and Bodelschwink stood in front of Herr Hitler, and he said, over my dead body. And Hitler backed down. And he didn't kill them. So there is a time to stand up and be counted.
Yeah? In Acts, there's a reference to this. In Acts 5:29, when Peter and the other apostles were persecuted and replied, we must obey God rather than men.
Good. It's a good verse. You could use that one. We have, if God's demands and the government demands conflict, there's no question about what a Christian has to do. And I still believe, of course, that we are never anarchists. Anarchy is always wrong. There is to be a social order, and we are obliged to submit ourselves to authority. That this, what we're talking about now, doesn't in any way include rebellion against established authority. But when it's a matter of godlessness, a matter of immoral dealing, then I think there has to be some thinking about it for Christians. All right, verse 16. Live as free men Sounds real democratic, doesn't it? But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. There are those people who don't understand the difference between liberty and license. Because they don't have a bunch of rules saddled on them, they think that they are free to do whatever they feel like. We are free. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he said, I can do all things, but I will not be brought under the power of any of them. What he's saying, I'm not under a bunch of laws, but I have discovered that if I use my liberty to do those things that will enslave me, then I dare not do them, even though I am free. God respects the human spirit so much that he wants it to truly be free. And it will not be free if it's dominated by some thing. That's what's wrong with dope, narcotics, alcohol. It takes away your freedom. Makes you a slave. Causes you to do things that you never would do otherwise. God wants his people clean and free from that kind of influence. You are free. Peter says it, but he says, don't let your freedom become license. And there's one of those imperative statements in verse 17. They're all commands. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Four commands. Proper respect for everyone. Everybody has a value in God's sight. And we're supposed to see that they get proper respect. It's kind of interesting, though. He only commands that we love, in that right sense, the brotherhood of believers. He acknowledges there is a special relationship among Christians. And he calls it love. Fear God. In other words, honor God. Respect God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourself to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Because he is conscious of God. How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? If you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. How about that? Something crosses my mind that happened just down here below the chapel. Anybody know Bob Burrows from Nevada? He was on the staff here when I was here. And Bob Burrows and Ronnie Turpin and I went turkey hunting. And we didn't know that this up above here, this river, is the dividing line between the county that belongs, I guess, Kerr County. And I don't know what this county is. What is this county? Huh? Kendall County. So it was permitted to hunt turkeys in Kerr County and not permitted to hunt them in Kendall. And as I guess you know, Johnny doesn't permit people to hunt on this property. But we thought, I don't know if it was really rightly thought, that we could put a boat in the river and hunt turkeys over the river because the river wasn't her property. And there was a flock of turkeys down there. So, us turkeys got in the boat. and didn't realize it, but there are a couple of German, old line German farmers across the river who fed those turkeys. And they heard us travel. It was still dark in the morning, and they heard us put the boat in the river up at the next bridge. And he pulled up in his pickup, still dark, and he says, "All right, you guys, come over here and give us your guns." And we said, "Who are you?" He said, "Doesn't make any difference. Come over here." And Bob Burrows had $1,000 Browning automatic shotgun. And Burrows said, "I'm not going to give you my gun. I don't know who you are." So we came on down the river, down here, and we're just pulling the boat out of the... We didn't hunt. We were all kind of discouraged by all of this. And here came the man with his brother. And his brother had a rifle in his hand. And he walked up to Burroughs, who is about 6'2", and hauled off and smacked him. And Burroughs didn't retaliate at all. He hit him a second time. And Burroughs still didn't retaliate. And Ron Turpin, he said, "Hey, leave him alone." And the guy turned around and slapped Turpin. The only reason he didn't hit me was because my hair was gray, I guess. Huh? No, they thought we were hunting turkey. And they thought those turkeys belonged to them because they've been feeding them. And it turned out that that was the borderline, which we didn't know, between a county that permitted it and a county that didn't. So technically, we were in the wrong because we were in a county that didn't permit it. So they got the guy that...
Game warden.
And they finally fined us $10 apiece for being in the boat without a life jacket. I got a chance to talk to them later, and I'm sure that, I mean, they knew that Burroughs could have, he was as big as they were and younger, he could have probably given them a pretty good scrap. But he knew it was a matter of the testimony of his hill, and they knew we were Christians, so he took it. Just a little thought that crossed my mind. What time is it? 8:05. Hey. Take a break.